Well, I am very glad to be here with you all, despite that introduction. I want you to know you have been prayed for as a new church, and you're continued to be prayed for. And I'm just thrilled to be here to see you all in action and gather with this new church. And you have a really good one leading the whole charge for United in Tim. Tim is he's a phenomenal human being, but he's a phenomenal pastor too. I tried to keep him too. I tried to keep him, but we're glad that he's here in Owings Mills leading this church, this young church. Well, I want to talk today, and I want us to think, or maybe rethink something I think all of us really want deeply. We desire it within us. I'll get at it this way. Let me ask you a question. How many of you want to be happy? Probably all of us. I want us to think a little bit about happiness today, because I think almost anybody that I run into wants to be happy. Everybody's searching for, longing for happiness, a happy life. In fact, the number one thing I hear parents say about their kids that they desire for their kids, they will say, I just want them to be happy is what they'll say. Now, every now and again, they'll be I want my kids to be good, or I want my kids to be responsible, or I want my kids to be successful. Some of those sometimes sneak in. But the majority of the time, what I hear a parent articulate about their kid is, I just want them to be happy. Sometimes they'll frame it up this way. Do whatever makes you happy, they will say. So happiness ends up being this all-encompassing, most important sort of thing. It's like we have a happy meter and we gauge whether or not we're on the right track based on that happy meter. And we'll certainly make changes in our lives based on how the happy meter is reading at any particular day or week or month or year, but we just run after happy in our day. Now, the problem is the happy meter is sort of a fickle instrument. It's not as trustworthy as we make it out to be. And don't get me wrong, happiness can be a really, really good thing. I want to be a generally happy person, but we can get off kilter when the main thing that drives us, sort of our perspective, the filter on our life, is that the most important thing is to be happy. It can't be our go-to gauge, because at the end of the day, it's going to let us down. Now, ironically, happiness is being studied about more than ever before in our culture. The social sciences have studied at great length this pursuit of happiness, and a whole lot's been written about it. And the place to begin with is understanding what happiness really is, because it's not a mystery, and it's not something that happens to you, you see, which brings us to what we might call the happiness illusion. And the happiness illusion is where we think, I will be happy if I get whatever circumstance, whatever sort of external circumstance I desire. If whatever it is that I want to happen to me happens to me, then I'll be happy. One of the most reliable findings in all the happiness research is that people are terrible at predicting what they think will make them happy. But we all do this anyway. You know, if I just had this job, or if I just had this house, or if I just had this marriage, or if I just had this body, or if I just had this lifestyle, then I would be happy forever. Then everything would be good. But the problem with all those things is not that they don't make us happy. It's just that they don't make us as happy as we want for as long as we want. And so people get it. They get whatever it is. They get the job. They get the relationship, you know. And they're not everlastingly happy. And so they think, well, I must have wanted the wrong thing. Or I'm the one who feels this way. Or there's something wrong with the person. If it was a person that you were thinking of to make you happy, then they think, well, there must be something wrong with them. But the truth is that you didn't want the wrong thing. And you're not the only one who feels this way. We're just terrible at predicting what's going to make us happy. Now, the research shows that only 10% of our happiness comes from anything circumstantial, anything outside of ourselves. You know, did you get what you wanted? Did you get the guy you wanted? Did you get the girl you wanted? Did you get in the school you wanted? Did you get the award you wanted? Did you get the job you wanted? Are you sick or are you healthy? Are you rich or are you poor? Instead, what's been discovered, and the research is multicultural all over the world, over a decade of research has showed that in every culture, once you kind of get past your basic security needs of food and shelter and that sort of thing, you only get a 10% jump in your happiness when you get the new car or the new desired job or whatever it is you're wanting for. And then something happens to you. You return to a set point after that bump. I mean, the new car smell goes away, or the honeymoon's over, so to speak, and you return to a set point of who you are as a person. And this is really, really, really significant. So many people are looking for happiness. They're looking for the right one or the right whatever that's going to do it for them. And what the research shows is exactly really what the Bible says and what is articulated for thousands of years, that happiness is a result or a fruit of who you are. And when the researchers start to divide up the other 90%, you know, you get that 10% of external, but when they divide up the 90%, and there's some biological makeup to some of this, there's a biological component, and it's only about 10% as well. But what they find is the rest of the 90%, a big chunk of it, are wrapped up in life practices. In other words, you are what you repeatedly do. Research shows that there's a set of life practices, and happy people do these things, and unhappy people, generally, by and large, they don't do these things. Now, a case study for this is someone known as the Apostle Paul. He's a guy who's front and center in the Bible, particularly the New Testament part of the Bible. He's a poster child for what we're talking about here this morning. Specifically, I want us to consider a little sliver of his life. And it's when he wrote the book of the Bible called Philippians. Now, the book of Philippians is just four chapters in the Bible. I would challenge you sometime this week, or maybe every day this week, read through those four short chapters. It's just a little over 100 verses, 104 verses. Read through it to try and grasp the tone and the tenor of what the Apostle Paul is getting at there. By chance, does anybody know Paul's circumstances while he was writing to the church at Philippi, to the Philippians? Anybody know his circumstances? Not good, I'll tell you that. I mean, not good at all. For starters, like some of you said, he's in jail, he's in prison. He's chained to a guard 24/7. You know, he's got no promise or prospects for getting out. The outcome is very much in question. And outside of prison, it's bad as well. He's got people trying to undermine his reputation, rivals of his trying to say bad things about him and essentially erode his life's work. You know, they're you know, tweeting all kinds of mean things about him. They're putting on Facebook terrible mean posts about him. His circumstances stink, you understand. But if you read this letter of Philippians, you'd figure he just won the lottery. I mean, Philippians speaks of his contentment. Wouldn't that be great to have nowadays? It talks about his joy. In fact, joy is mentioned some 14 times in this short little letter. 14 times. He's overflowing with gratitude. He has this grateful heart. I mean, his circumstances stink, but he's the happiest guy in the Roman Empire in the first century. How'd he get there? How is this possible? Well, Paul was living what the social sciences have discovered and are reinforcing, that happiness doesn't come like we think it does with circumstances. Happiness comes, and this should be really, really good news to all of us today. Happiness is the fruit or the result of a set of practices. And that means it's available to anyone here if you engage in those practices. And you may be saying, Dave, what are those practices? Well, I'm glad you asked. Henry Cloud, he actually wrote a book called The Law of Happiness. It's a good read. I would recommend it. And we'll just run through a few of them here, exemplified in Paul's life. First one we'll focus on is this, that happy people are connected people. one of the biggest misconceptions about the Apostle Paul. I mean, a lot of people think of the Apostle Paul as this brilliant, but kind of cranky, difficult guy. I mean, he was certainly an accomplished guy. He wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, in the Bible. I mean, that's pretty impressive right there. You get one of your letters that makes it in the Bible, that's a good thing. He's got 13 of them. He started dozens of churches in the first century, all throughout Asia Minor, Europe. In fact, the very first church that most believe began in Europe ever in the history of Europe was this church in Philippi, the one that we're looking at here where he wrote the book of Philippians. But he started, just like Tim and the team here started United, he started all kinds of churches. I mean, he was a go-getter. He was a trendsetter. He was a trailblazer for sure. He's accomplished. I mean, he had an education. He was studied at the greatest schools that there were. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. He was like a lawyer. He was a zealous sort of deal. And the reputation, or at least the impression of him that we get, is, well, he gets it done, but he's pretty cantankerous. I mean, he's kind of cranky. You really don't want to be around him all that much. But if you ever read his letters closely, you get a different picture. For instance, just at the beginning of Philippians alone here, the first chapter, third verse, Paul says to the people he's writing to, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Or the fourth verse, "In all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy." I mean, look at the emotion here in verse 7. "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." He calls them brothers and sisters. He pours out his life for them. And it fills him with joy and gratitude and contentment, you see. And Paul gets a whole lot of love in the Bible, but usually you don't see Paul without someone else. It's Paul and Silas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and John Mark, Paul and Timothy, Paul and Luke, you see. In fact, sometime you ought to check out two chapters in the Bible, in the book of Colossians, the fourth chapter, and the 16th chapter of the book of Romans from the Bible. We don't tend to spend a whole lot of time in those chapters, in those books, because they're just lists of names. They're lists that people, that Paul is shouting out to. He's saying, "Hey, say hello to this person and that person and this person and that person." It's because he has such a deep connection with them. What matters more than anything else to God, and what matters more than anything else in life, is people. People matter to God, and they matter to Paul. Mostly, you understand, life is about relationships. Nobody has unhappy relationships and a happy life. Nobody has joy-filled, meaningful relationships and a joyless life either. It's all about people. Now, thinking about Paul circumstantially, externally, when we're thinking about that, he's in prison, he's got people trying to attack him, he doesn't have anything to his name. Circumstantially, we may think of it like this. Financially, the Apostle Paul is dirt poor, but relationally, he is filthy rich. That's Paul's life. And the research reveals this thing. Here's how our brain works. Our brain basically functions on oxygen, glucose, and relationship. It's basically it. So when we have this emotional, heartfelt connection with somebody, an investment of vulnerability with another person and with God, ironically, it changes the neurology. It changes the very hardwiring of your brain. When you experience that, and with brain imagery, you can actually see this stuff. You can measure it. And there was an old experiment. This is long before Peter roamed the earth here. But what they did is they took monkeys and they put them in individual cages. And while these monkeys in these individual cages were there, they scared the monkeys. They didn't physically hurt the monkeys, but they scared them. There were all these flashing lights. There was noise. There were cymbals. They were shaking the cages, rattling the cages of the monkeys. And the monkey, as you can imagine, in the cage, was freaking out. It was just going crazy. And then the researchers, they drew blood. They measured the brain chemistry. They looked at the levels of stress hormones, especially something called cortisol. And they kind of got that as a baseline. And if you have too much cortisol, for an extended period of time, it's a really bad thing. It can impact you in a negative way. So they measured all that after they scared the monkeys. And then the researchers did one thing, only one thing they did. They opened up the cage and they put another monkey, a second monkey, in the cage with the first monkey. That's all they did. And then they had this experiment again. Light still flashed. Translation, your finances are still bad. You still have teenagers in the home, something like that. You know, it's just whatever it is. The light still flashed. The only difference was that now the first monkey's got a second monkey in the cage with him. And so the researchers, after they did that, they drew the blood again. They checked the brain chemistry and the levels, the cortisol levels. They had dropped in half just because the presence of another monkey. And so the question here on this rainy day is, who's your monkey? I mean, think about this. You got to find your monkey. I mean, it may be the person sitting next to you. In fact, turn to the person you're sitting next to and just say to them, are you my monkey? Seriously. Now, think about this. The study showed, though, you will live longer. Your immune system is stronger. Your performance is better. Your goal orientation and accomplishment in life will go up. You get connected and you see all kinds of stuff turn around in your life. Happy people are connected people. What I want for you, United Church, is for you to be connected to the right people. I would contend to God's people. It's one of the most important things for you to do wherever your journey in this life takes you. I mean, maybe for some of you, maybe this is going to be your church home for the next 40 years. You know, I mean, wherever United is meeting in 40 years, maybe it'll be here, maybe not, but maybe it's here. Maybe it's a different location, but it's here in the Owings Mills area in general. Maybe this will be your church home, you know, and you will grow old and gray here. But maybe you get transferred, you move somewhere, you shift around. You have got to find a good, solid, healthy, Christ-centered, Bible-preaching church and link up with them no matter where you go in this life. It is easy to be anonymous. But happy people are connected people. I've been in full-time vocational ministry for about 25 years. In fact, next week, the church that I helped to start in White Marsh is going to celebrate 12 years. So we call it our anniversary is what we call it. We're not sure, is it a birthday? Is it an anniversary? I don't know. So we mashed it together and created, you know, anniversary. So next week is our 12-year anniversary. And I have watched as people who they will start coming to our church and then they start serving or they plug in some way. I know you just did a series that was all encouraging you to connect with other folks, to jump in a small group, to share your life, that sort of thing. And I'll watch people as they do that. And then over time, what happens is the new shine wears off, excitement fades a little bit, life kicks in, you know, the honeymoon's over. And then they'll withdraw just a little bit. Say, you know, I'm not going to be in a group during this season. And then one season turns into a year, turns into five, turns into 10. And I've watched, and it's really sad, as somebody who was connected starts to pull back. And then pretty soon they're not connected in any way to the people of God, to the church. And I would dare say their happiness level, if we measured it, drew some blood from them, probably not real high either. Because happy people are connected people. I'll tell you another thing the research shows about people who are genuinely happy. Happy people are givers. Happy people give of themselves in all kinds of ways. They give financially, they give of their time, they give of acts of generosity. They're just selfless in all sorts of ways. Here's some more brain science for you. When they hook the brain up of somebody who is giving, when they measure this, so somebody who is, and they specifically talked about financially giving, somebody who is writing a check, making a donation online, dropping something in the back, you know, the offering place is there. When somebody is making a donation of some sort, what happens to us neurologically is the same pleasure centers light up in your brain as the ones that light up when you have good food or sex. How about that, huh? We preaching yet? You know, it doesn't even have to be good sex. You know what I mean? It's just sex in general. I mean, if you can find a way to be giving and eating and having sex all at the same time, we might not ever hear from you again, you know? Now, don't miss the point, all right? Because I'm sure that would be easy to do. But God tells us it's more blessed to give than receive. And literally, this affects your immune system, your ability to fight off disease, your clinical symptoms, all this sort of stuff. See, God wired us in such a way that a life of giving, of generosity, a selfless life, it changes everything. We might want to articulate it this way. A deep and satisfying happiness comes when I practice acts of kindness and generosity, simple acts of giving of yourself, serving other folks. It comes not when people do for me what I want, but when I do for other people what it is they need, you see. And this is exactly where the Apostle Paul, he takes the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, he goes to the second chapter of Philippians, which is one of the great chapters in the entire Bible. If you're going to be on this journey for any length of time, if you're going to follow after Christ for any length of time, you should have a firm grasp on the second chapter of Philippians. It's actually, in the early church, it was known as a hymn. It was a song. We joined with all these other churches around the world to sing that song after we celebrated communion. And this is a song that the early church sang. You can check it out later, but the Apostle Paul, he says, listen, he says, our attitude should be the same as that of Jesus himself. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held onto, something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He relinquished that, and he became a servant. He literally says he became slave of all, and he submitted himself to death, and not just any death, death on a cross. He went as low as he could on that ladder, Jesus did. And he said, we are to be just like that. Your attitude is to be just like that of Christ Jesus. And it was a big old honking sacrifice that he made. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for a friend. That's what Jesus said, and that's exactly what he did. He laid down his life. He gave everything he could for all of humanity, for you, for me, see? But it doesn't have to be a big old sacrifice. Most often, I think happiness comes when we just do little things. I mean, we think we'll be happy when we get what we want, but it turns out we'll be happy when we give, you see? It's way more associated with what we give than what we get. I mean, the single most reliable activity that increases people's sense of well-being, the single most reliable activity is when they do a selfless act of kindness, generosity, giving, for somebody else. And so this week, just as kind of an assignment, every day get up and make it a goal. Just say, who am I going to do an act of kindness, generosity, giving for somebody else? Every single day, say, who's it going to be? Start with the people closest to you, the people you live with, maybe in your family, maybe people you work with, go to school with, that sort of thing. Find something small. Again, it doesn't have to be dramatic. It doesn't have to be big or costly. You know, this past week, before all the rains came and the floodgates opened up, you know, it's just raining, cats and dogs. Speaking of dogs, it's just been raining like crazy. Before all that happened, we had a really warm day today, this week, didn't we? It's like 80 degrees or so at some point. It was wonderful. And I remember I was driving this week and I drove by a Rita's. How many of you ever been to Rita's before? Yeah, Rita's is great. I understand there's one fairly close by here, around here. But if you've ever been to Rita's before, they're wonderful. And I drove by this week and I was surprised that they were open already. I thought they waited till it gets, you know, open or gets a little warmer consistently. But instead it was open. It reminded me of last year, last spring, the very first day similar to what we had when it was 80 degrees. I thought, I'm going to give me some Rita's today to kind of celebrate, you know, this turn in the weather here. And so I went to a Rita's and I was standing in line. There was a family in front of me and they turned around and they said, by chance, are you David Robinson? And I said, yes, I am. I get that a lot, you know. I said, I am. They said, you're the minister at Community Christian Church. I said, yes, I am. And they said, well, we go there. We haven't had a chance to meet, but we go there and started to share their story. And we talked there for a little bit. And at some point they said, hey, we are going to buy your Rita's for you. And I was like, hey, you don't need to do that. But they're like, no, we want to. It would be our pleasure if we could do that for you. And they did. It's a very generous giving thing. Simple act. You know what Rita's slogan is? Ice, custard, happiness. That's their slogan. They have a little jingle. Everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be cool. Rita served you ice custard. Happiness too, they will say, you know. And on that particular day, at that particular Rita's, somebody was happy. It's this guy right here. I was really happy. And so was that family. That family was too, because happy people are giving people. But you think about bigger things, not just simple things, bigger things. You think about if you don't carry this concept into a relationship. Let's think about marriage. If you don't carry this idea into a marriage, I mean, nothing will expose selfishness more than marriage and parenting, family. If you carry into a relationship that it is this person's primary responsibility to make me happy, which is a huge reason that I see where people get together to begin with. Oh, this person makes me feel a certain way. They make me happy. They fulfill me. It's all about you. And that is not how a marriage works. Do you understand? In a marriage relationship, the farther you go into a relationship, you are signing up to give your life away. Do you understand? Marriage is just a platform for you to get really, really good at being a giver. And you are hoping upon hope that that other person that you are linking up with is going to be a giver back to you. And if either party in that covenant, in that relationship, start to turn it inward, if they start to believe, well, it really is more blessed to receive than give, then it'll collapse on itself. It doesn't work. A marriage doesn't work that way. It works when two people constantly, for a lifetime, give to each other, and they become phenomenal servants to the other. That's the only way a marriage works that I know of, a good marriage at least. Happy people give, they serve, they sacrifice, which leads right into the next one. They're happy people. They're connected to a grander purpose, a bigger mission, a bigger thing with their life. Happy people are purposeful people. And the Apostle Paul, this is evident right away. The very beginning of the book of Philippians, he established this. He demonstrates it. Look at the very beginning of the letter. Philippians 1:1, he says, Paul and Timothy, again, here we seem connected to someone. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. We are servants, he says. And we're not just general servants, just serving. We're servants of Christ Jesus, you see, to all God's holy people and Christ Jesus at Philippi, says, together with the overseers, deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father. I thank my God every time I remember you. We saw that earlier. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He is connected to something that is way outside of himself, that is way bigger than himself. He starts the whole thing off by saying, I am a servant. Literally, he uses the word for slave. He goes as far down the ladder as you could in that culture, in that context. He says, I'm not the master of a pleasant life or the ruler of a successful life. I am the servant of a great cause, he says. And you are all partners in this, he articulates. The most important work in the world. We're in this together. The most important work in the entire universe. The work of God through his church. There is, it turns out, something that's way more important and more significant and better than the happy life, you see. It's the meaningful life. Giving yourself to something grander, bigger. There's a difference between, and there's a study from Stanford University about this. There's a difference between the pursuit of meaning and the pursuit of happy. And it turns out happiness without meaning becomes very shallow and extremely self-centered. That's why it doesn't ultimately pay off. When people get to the end of their lives, it turns out it's meaning that matters. God has made us so that we will grow in sustainable joy and contentment and gratitude and happiness when there's an increased meaning in our lives. See? In other words, if you aim at meaning, you tend to get happy thrown in. If you aim at happy, you will get neither happy nor meaning. And it's right before you here. Here at United, in this church, have you discovered your place in God's great story, what he's doing through the church at large and through this church? Have you found your place there yet? You gotta figure it out. Take a step. I mentioned earlier I'm originally from East Tennessee. I have two older brothers. I'm the youngest of three. And one of my brothers, my oldest brother, Tim, he is a professor at Bright Divinity School, which is the Divinity School of Texas Christian University in Dallas, Texas, Dallas-Fort Worth area. Anybody ever been to Texas before? A few of you have. Well, growing up in East Tennessee, my brother, he's this outdoorsy kind of guy. He loves going in the mountains. He loves hiking. Growing up, we weren't too far from the Appalachian Trail, so he would love to slap a backpack and a tent on his back and run into the woods and live out there for weekends or weeks at a time, you know, eating berries and chewing on bark and leaves and not taking a shower for, you know, the whole time he's out there, that sort of thing. He loves that stuff. Not my cup of tea, but he absolutely loves that stuff. In fact, when he got married, their honeymoon was a week hike on the Appalachian Trail. I'm like, are you kidding me? Just poke me in the eye. This is awful. I want people to have showers on my honeymoon, you know? Please, you know? But he loves it. Loves living out there. Well, they don't have mountains. The Appalachian Trail, it does not run through Dallas, Texas. You know what they have in Texas? Tumbleweed. That's what they got in Texas. They got heat in Texas. Every time I call him, you know, he just complaining about the heat. It's like, oh, it's so hot here. Like, hey, what's going on? Oh, well, the heat is killing us, you know. Hey, brother, how's it going? I haven't talked to you in a while. What's happening? Do you know how hot it is in Texas right now? I do not. Why don't you tell me, brother? You know, and he does. Can't stand Texas, but he loves teaching. He's a professor. His whole life was kind of pointed toward that for so very, very long. I've heard him say, teaching the classroom, that's what God made me to do. Meaning, you see. Paul says the location that really matters to you, it's really your spiritual location. Paul says that what you really are is a follower of Jesus Christ and a meaning-filled servant of humanity who God loves, and they are temporarily residing in Philippi. You're at Philippi, but you don't buy into that mindset. You don't buy into that way of life. You're connected to something much, much grander than that. What matters is not that you're in Philippi or Texas or Maryland or Tennessee or the Appalachian Trail or wherever. It is that you are in Christ Jesus. You are connected to Him, you see. It's not where you are, it's whose you are. It's not what you have, but who has you if you are in Christ Jesus. And that was Paul's signature phrase. Oh my goodness, he loved that phrase, in Christ Jesus. It's why Paul, he doesn't just say rejoice, he says rejoice in the Lord is what he says. You see, Paul has this orientation in life because he's connected to this grander purpose that is so powerful. And he's constantly talking about being in Christ. That was a signature phrase. You understand, the Apostle Paul, he was transformed by Jesus Christ. Met him on the road to Damascus, completely changed the direction of his life. He did a total 180. He was this zealous, zealous guy. He was a lawyer type, really a dominating kind of guy. He had this mission that he was a part of, and Jesus turned him around, and he left everything and became the mouthpiece for God and planting churches there in Asia Minor. Totally changed his life. Can you guess how many times in these 13 letters that Paul writes, how many times he quotes Jesus again, who turned his life around? It was everything for him. How many times he quotes Jesus in his writing? Take a stab. How many times do you think the Apostle Paul, in the 13 letters that he wrote in the Bible, quotes Jesus' teaching, the one who completely transformed him? What do you think? 100 times? What is that? 136 times? Any others? He quotes him 3 times. That's it, 3 times. But he uses the phrase in Christ more than 160 times, because that's where it was for Paul. See, that's what mattered to him. For Paul, everything about him was that he was in Christ. He serves Christ. He loves Christ. He follows Christ. He trusts Christ. He lives for Christ. Christ is his magnificent obsession and his orientation for all of reality, you see. That is being in Christ. For Paul, life is summed up in Christ Jesus. He's inspired by Christ, guided by Christ, loved by Christ, held by Christ, sustained by Christ, intoxicated by Christ. I mean, Paul has this orientation in life that is so moving forward. One of the incredible things that he does is he actually creates a word here in the first chapter of Philippians. There is no word for what he articulates. It's not in literature before Paul. He creates a word to describe what it's like for him when he gets up in the morning. He takes these three little Greek words, the word from and the word head and the word stretch, and he jams them together in this big old compound word. It's the idea of him straining. It's like a runner who's so excited. They just tune out everything else, and all they see is the finish line, and their whole body is leaning forward. That's where he's running. And even that word that he makes there is not powerful enough, so Paul adds the word hope. It's found in verse 18 here. He says, sitting in prison, not knowing if he's going to live or die. And this is a real person with Paul. He says, I eagerly expect and hope. I mean, I wake up in the morning, I eagerly expect and hope. I look at my chains, I eagerly expect and hope. I wait for the word to come that could mean the end of my life, the end of my time on this earth. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I mean, what are you going to do with a guy like that? How are you going to stop a guy like that? Because he's connected to this grander purpose. What prison can hold someone like that? That's not mindless optimism that he's going at. It's in Christ Jesus. And he's able to articulate in this verse here in chapter 1, verse 18, it's translated, he asks this question, but what does it matter? He says, I have all these problems, all these issues, all these external things pressing in on me. What's it matter, he says. And in Greek, it's much punchier. It's like two tiny little words. Tisgar. So what? Big deal. Who cares? Whatever. I'll give you a great question to ask this week. Anytime something goes wrong, and something will go wrong, anytime something goes wrong this week, you just ask, so what? You know? It's raining again. So what? You know, car breaks down. So what? We can get another car. Failure, disappointment, change, prisons, rivals, suffering, poverty, martyrdom. So what? Paul says. You asked that question too. The important thing is, in every way possible, the magnificent Christ. He's acted. He was crucified. He was resurrected. And therefore, the kingdom of God is what I get to be a part of. And because of this, I rejoice. Because of this, I can tell you today here, no matter what happens to you today or tomorrow, you can continue to rejoice, because joy, happiness, is not just some feeling. It's based on what happens. It is a condition of my soul when I'm connected to the grander purpose. It's a pervasive sense of well-being. It's God's great, so what? Big deal. Who cares? Whatever. Flung in the face of darkness, despair, depression, death. And so right now, United, maybe, everything in your life is going great. All the charts are up and to the right. Your work, your relationships, your family, everything's really good. I encourage you just to stop. Thank God for it, because it's all just a gift. We take it for granted so often. You take a moment with deep humility, and you just say, thanks, God. You're so good to me. You've given me so much. I don't deserve this, and we don't. In our culture, we think we deserve everything. We hear that all the time. Well, you deserve this. I don't deserve anything. You don't deserve anything. It's all a gift, you see. And so if everything is going great, you just thank God for it. Enjoy it. But maybe right now you're in prison. And you're in a prison called lonely, or a prison called cancer, or a prison called afraid, or a prison called loss. This is what God would say to you right now, what God said to Paul in that prison 2,000 years ago. For you to live, it's Christ. To die is gain. Happy people, they're connected people. They are givers. And they are certainly tuned in to the grand purpose that God is up to through the church. Let's pray together.